Okay, today we dive into the last of our Ten Commandments. Well, what we find this morning is that the manufacturer designed and fashioned us to be satisfied, to be content, that a sense of satisfaction and contentment is something that he wanted. The opposite of that sensation, of that feeling, is a feeling of discontent, or what we would call coveting, a sense that there's something that he's not given me enough. And I find the commandment about coveting fascinating because it deals with the green sin of envy, where, you know, I may have something, I may even have enough, but I'm still discontent, like this guy who's got a basket full of fish, but there certainly is a larger fish that's going by. I don't know why I thought that was funny, but clearly you didn't think it was nearly as funny as I did, but that's okay. What's very interesting, though, about these other commandments, though, is that most of them deal with tendencies that can easily be seen. Hatred towards someone else in the form of violent actions, adulterous experiences and sexuality, lying, words that come out that people can hear and experience. What's interesting about Commandment 10, though, is it's not readily apparent to people because it sort of focuses on something that is in the most secret, in the most subtle places of your heart. Because whether or not you are satisfied with where you are in your life, content with where you are, is really in many ways only known ultimately between you and God. The 10th commandment finally gets down and says, man, let's get into the ultimate of the secret sins. The deepest parts of who you are going to be quizzed when we get to the 10th commandment. And right away, I think we get to something that's very unique about the way in which Christians read the commandment about coveting. I have a friend of mine who pastors out in California who for a while was in Atlanta and was part of an interfaith association as a minister. And one of those members of that association were a group of Jewish pastors and rabbis and scholars. And my friend ended up having a conversation with an Orthodox Jew one time about dealing with the law and the Ten Commandments. And he said at one point during the conversation, the Jewish guy said, look, this is where Jewish people and Christians part. Because you Christians think that someone has broken the law just because you think it or you feel it or have something going on inside. Like, we Jewish people don't consider that a sin at all unless you actually do the thing that you've been feeling and tempted to do, which is interesting. Well, what my friend had the wherewithal to say to him was, well, actually, wait a minute. In your own Decalogue, in the Old Testament scriptures, the 10th commandment goes straight to the question of how you are on your insides. You can't see necessarily coveting. It's not readily apparent that someone is dissatisfied with where they are. But what Christians have always said is what one theologian said. This is a guy named B.B. Warfield from back in the late 1800s, early 1900s. Warfield said, look, true religion is heart work. In other words, what it means to come into the faith is to begin to wrestle with the things that are going on inside, in my heart. And Christianity is alone, I would say, in that it stresses that God is not after mere conformity to some rules. That's not what he's after. He's not trying just to get you to conform. He wants to be inside of us. He wants to be at the level of your motives, of your hopes. In other words, he wants to be like a lover to his people. He wants us to be a real relationship. You can imagine if you had a spouse who perhaps did all the right things. But if it's done for any other reason than to get you and to be closer to you, doesn't it leave you feeling cold? When all of a sudden you find that things that are being done around the house are not necessarily being done because they care for you, but to satisfy some need in themselves, and suddenly you feel like one of the pieces of furniture in your home. Why is that insulting to us? Because we want to be connected to someone. The law is the means by which God has given us a map to know what it looks like to be connected to him. Does that make sense? And if you don't frame it this way, you find yourself getting into conversations that are highly irrelevant, which I'll get to when we finish today. Okay? All right, so we want to talk about contentment today. The positive command, the negative command is you shall not covet. The positive command is you shall be content with what God has given you. Okay, so the first point here, contentment, first of all, is elusive. Contentment is elusive. I love this. This horse says, I keep thinking one more hurdle and I'm going to be happy. No. That's much funnier than that. Like you're not looking at that carefully enough, as if there are horses jumping over these gates who can't get happy. Maybe just one more hurdle. Come on now. I've been with you 12 weeks. And if that's not funny to you now, then you're not going to understand it. Contentment is elusive. Look, I want to start by saying that for some of the greatest thinkers of our day, we have noticed that human beings, it is part and parcel of our humanity, are left with a sense of wanting contentment, of not being satisfied, but never being able to get through it. C.S. Lewis, in his collection of essays called God in the Dock, has a wonderful essay where he's talking about this sensation that we have of feeling discontent, but more than just, ooh, I'm in a bad mood, but there's something profound that we feel in strange times in life. Let me quote this real quick and see what you think. He says, when you stand before a landscape, okay, think of about a beautiful vista that you've been on, maybe on a vacation or something. Maybe you see a beautiful sunset that seems to embody what you've been looking for all your life. In your hobbies, it's the secret attraction often on the verge of breaking through the scent of cut wood in the workshop or the clap, clap of water against a boat side. In other words, there have been times in which you've gotten metaphysical when you are engaging in your hobby that you just love. Maybe you play a musical instrument, and there's a moment where you are even surprised by the sounds that are coming out of your hands, where something sort of picks you up and it's taking you away. Lewis is talking about being a woodworker, where suddenly you get in and just the mere smell of freshly cut wood. Or maybe you love to be on the open water in a sailboat, and once you get out there and just the slapping of the water against the boat, suddenly you feel transcendent. And you think, man, I've come close. I'm so close to where it is. But, Lewis says, you never break through. But if it would ever become manifest, you would say, ah, here at last is the thing that I was made for. It's the thing that we desired before we met our wives or made our friends or chose our work. While we are, this is. If we lose this, we lose all. You know what he's describing? He's describing that feeling of sort of seeing something that you finally think, man, if I could just get that. And that suddenly that you finally get it, and you suddenly think, you feel empty inside, even though you don't know how to describe that emptiness. I have a couple of illustrations of this. My favorite one is to watch the team after they've won the championship, or hear the interview with the guy when he's just won, you know, the tournament. And the microphone, you know, can you describe what you're feeling? You know, I just can't even put it into feelings. But I always wish they would do the interview like the morning after. Like when you woke up that morning and you finally attained that thing to which you'd given so much effort to work, did it resonate with you? Did you feel satisfaction with it? In other words, on the inside, we look at the stuff around us, even stuff that we call beautiful, and it's like we just want to like get up inside of it. Second illustration. I find this weird experience when I am standing on the edge of just a beautiful scenery, like on a cliff or something. And you've got this strange desire to wish that you could fly. Have you ever felt this? Like, you know, I see it out there and it's like, oh, if I could just kind of go zooming through it. Maybe you don't ever do this. This is because I'm psychotic. But I don't think I'm going to jump off the cliff into the thing. That's just the opposite sensation. But what am I trying to do? I'm trying to get into the beauty. Does that make sense? I'm trying to take the beauty and like somehow wrap it around me so that it lands in me. A number of years ago, when I was in seminary, I went to a church in our area where I was preaching. And it was a church largely comprised of older couples. And I remember a lady saying something that I feel like I've heard a lot, but that I've never thought about until at that time. Because she was sitting over and found another younger couple that had a small infant child. And she walked up and she was like, oh, that little baby's just the cutest thing I've ever seen. My goodness, I could just eat you up. And I remember thinking to myself, where did we get that phrase? What a strange thing. You know, I could just be a cannibal with you if I could get away with it. Why do we say those kind of things? Well, who knows? Maybe they are cannibal. Or maybe when we see the beauty of new life, it's so overwhelming and lovely to us that we want that loveliness, that beautifulness, to get inside, to want to consume it, to literally become a part of it. Lewis says, this is the great divide. This is the great divide of our humanity that, by the way, is what we're in for in heaven. That one day we finally do get in. That we no longer stand on the outside of things that we call beautiful. Listen, it's that piece of music that you've been trying to hear that's come so close to perfectly grabbing how you feel at a given time. It's that artwork that you've stood in an art gallery for and stared at for an hour and completely lost the sense of time, but had to walk away from it. Suddenly in heaven, we get a chance to pass and get in. And yet here, though, we never seem like we feel it. Look, have you ever wondered what Paul means in Philippians 4, 11 and 12 when he says, look, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now, Paul gives us an example here that he's learned how to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now look, it makes sense that he says that he's learned to be content when he has little. But why do I have to learn to be content when I literally have all I want? Think about that. Because the world is littered with people who have it all. And their refrain is the same, is it not? Is this all there is? Is this all there is in life? Is this the only thing that I have? Like every time you sort of see a goal, it's like, oh, when you're in college, it's like, you know, if I could just find that someone who perfectly matches all of my every needs and lives to meet all my needs, right? And at last, you get married, you finally have that person, and then it's just not enough. You're like, oh, if only we could have children, you know, if only we could sort of get pregnant, and then you finally do, and then you have a child, and they'd rip your soul up. And then you're like, oh, if I could only retire from work, if I could get out from under this sort of yoke of work. And then suddenly even that's not enough. It's almost as if there's never this thing, whether we have little or whether we have want. What Paul is saying is, I think, is that being content is difficult. Whether you've got a little or whether you've got a lot, there's something powerful inside of me that is wrestling. Look, what this means is, because contentment is elusive, it means that we've got to learn to stop blaming our circumstances for what's going on. We never consider the possibility of this, do we? For most of us, even in our Christian life, we can't get past praying for God just to give me better circumstances. I need a better spouse. I need a better job. I need a better figure. Whatever. In other words, my first dream was wrong. So what do I need? I need a new dream. And what the 10th commandment is trying to unearth in you is to say, look, don't be so quick to move on whenever you think that your little piece of nirvana is not going to cut it. The 10th commandment is trying to say, really, in a sense, what the first commandment said. There's a beautiful bookending to the first and the 10th commandment. Because the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. And true contentment, therefore, will never be found until you find it in me. For most of us, we spend our days, even in churches, longing for that perfect church. Longing for that perfect situation where people love me the way in which I'm supposed to. And so we pick up and we move on to the next thing. What? We're always hoping to find satisfaction, despite being told by Mick Jagger that you can't find it. I'm trying up here. Trying my best. That's right. Because you can't always get what you want. That's what we all learned, right? You try sometime. All right, number two. I know, exactly. Number two, contentment, though, is counterintuitive. Contentment is elusive. It's hard to get. It's whether we got good circumstances or bad circumstances. But secondly, contentment is counterintuitive. Look, nobody survives this commandment. If for some reason you're under the delusion that you like made it through the clear in the first nine, you know, Les, to be frank with you, I think I'm doing all right. There's worse people in the world, you know. Number 10 is like what we would consider the final blow, the coup de grace, if you're into the whole fencing thing. What is that? The final sort of blow is that blow that finally finishes off and brings death to the sufferer. The death blow, the finishing blow as it comes in. The 10th commandment comes in and says what the law was intending to do. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the law was not here to wound you and to make you feel bad. The law is coming to kill you and to bring about a sense that I am actually deeply and powerfully in need. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a wonderful commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't know when the last time was that you picked up the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 through 7. You kind of flip through it to see, like, what did Jesus say in his first big sermon? But, like, that is a crushing sermon. Like, a crushing sermon for the kinds of things he says. You know, you've heard it say, do not murder. I tell you, if you just hate somebody, then you've murdered him. You've heard it say, do not commit adultery. I tell you, and he just keeps a lot piling it on. He finishes up, I think, either chapter 5 or somewhere through chapter 6, and is like, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, okay, that's a great sermon application. All right, today, here's what I want you to try this week. I want you to be perfect. How perfect? How perfect, Les? How are we talking about? Well, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I'm supposed to be as perfect as God. Got it, Jesus. We'll go work on that. I'm sure with a little life application and willpower, that'll all come about. Lloyd-Jones says is, that's the reason why the whole Sermon on the Mount begins with this sentence. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, you don't even begin to be able to look at the Sermon on the Mount until you begin with this idea that the law is there to bring about a massive poverty of spirit. That's why contentment is counterintuitive, because God has built us to be satisfied, deeply contented, at peace with ourselves and the world. But sin, at its most basic level of our existence, has made us unable to be at peace outside of fellowship with God. And so what he does is he levels a command to be content to show us that we are not. The whole point of the command is to get us to die to the idea that we're ever going to be content without first being content with God. That's what we're trying to say, is that if I can get this dealt with, then my horizontal relationships can be made sense of. Well, as it turns out, this is exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. He's our guide here. We're coming to this in Romans chapter, in our study through Romans with Kurt. Speaking of his conversion to Christ, Paul says this in Romans 7:7 through 9. He says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But, listen to how he phrases this, sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Did you catch that? That's weird. He said, the commandment, let me read the next verse. He says, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Okay, what is Paul talking about? Paul is talking about the law in general, all the commandments. But it's interesting that as he begins to reflect on them, the first commandment that comes to his mind is the 10th commandment. Why? Because that's probably the one that took him down. Paul is feeling pretty good about being a Jew. He's like a Jew of Jews. He's like, you know, a Pharisee. He's been doing this. He's followed the law here. I had this great Bible teacher when I was younger. And so he's saying, I thought I was spiritually alive, you know, but as soon as I got to the 10th commandment, suddenly inside of my heart, I became aware of all manner of covetousness. But you know what? I would have glided right through life thinking that things were cool had the commandment not come and been like, boom, look at all this. it's almost as if it's a spotlight. The law is like this spotlight. It's like, well, I don't know, let's look at your heart. And suddenly when it gets there, it's just like, oh, you know, away. We don't want that to come near us. But Paul is saying, I think that's exactly what it's supposed to do. The law is there, and it's the contentment is counterintuitive because it's hard to grasp. Look, the reason why I mentioned this is because American evangelicalism is almost hardwired to keep you from admitting this about yourself. And I'm not talking about the principles and the values and the stated like values of American evangelicals. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about the surveys that exist where evangelicals are asked about the basics of the law and its role in the life. These statistics are 10 years old. I don't think it's getting better. Number one, 76% of evangelical Christians do not think that they tolerate other gods. 3 out of 4. I don't really know other gods in my life. Of course not. Number two, 77% do not think that they fail in their obligation to honor their parents. Most of the people surveyed were not parents, apparently, in that one. 93% think they are guiltless of murder. 93. 82% think they have never committed adultery. 82%. 86% believe they are clear on the command not to steal. 86. 53%, but notice the statistic goes down, 53% feel they come clean on coveting. More than half. Look, all I'm saying is American Christianity is hardwired to think, to get you thinking that you do not fall short of God's glory. And if there is a great and weighty contribution that the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition is trying to bring to the American conversation of evangelicalism, Reformed and Presbyterian, that's the term that we use for our particular approach to this, is to come and say that we have to all begin with a status-neutralizing admission that all of these things, we all start at ground zero. We all start. The whole inertia of spiritual life in our culture is keeping us from admitting that they're messed up. And the deeply tragic irony of this is that that very fact is what's keeping them from contentment. That's what's crazy, is we don't actually get to contentment until we stop trying to manufacture our own contentment. And so Paul is saying, had the law not come in that said, do not covet, I wouldn't have known about coveting. For this reason, the coup de grace, literally translated in French, is the blow of mercy. The law is a mercy killing. It puts you out of your misery, gets you off of that treadmill to bring you to a real repentance. Your greatest hindrance to contentment is not that you haven't kept the law. It's your assumption that you could ever keep it in the first place. That's what the law is pushing us towards. Why is it that when Jesus opens his mouth to deliver his sermon, that he begins it with poverty of spirit? Poverty, not fullness. The Christian faith begins not by you doing something, but by admitting that you can't do something. And for some of you, you're now realizing why it is that you got completely off on the wrong foot. Is it that we came to church, we got back to God, I decided it was time, you know, I've got kids and everything, so, you know, I just kind of got back close to the Lord. That's not how any Christian experience begins. It begins with a deep admission that who was I to ever think that I was able to keep these commands? Now, what's fascinating is it turns out that is the only posture from which you can actually keep the commands. In other words, the attempt to do it in one's own strength neutralizes your ability to accomplish them. But when we own the poverty of spirit, when we own who we are, when we own our dependence, we find that the discharge of repentance, this is crazy, is law-keeping. But keeping it with a brand new heart, keeping it from a place of contentment and not dissatisfaction. How about this for an illustration? Why is it that Jesus commands his people on a semi-regular basis to deny themselves of food? What a weird thing. you know, I tell you what I want you to do. Like, in order to have religious observance, I want you to fast for a certain period of time. This is like a Christian thing that we do. We fast. Why would he tell us to do that? What a strange thing. Unless he is wanting us to have a semi-regular physical experience of hunger, because it's the closest to a spiritual analog of what salvation is. Hunger, emptiness, that as we feel the pangs on the inside of our stomachs, it makes us realize that I'm empty for him and only he can fill me. Okay? So contentment is counterintuitive. That's a Fraser trying to deliver the coup de grace to Ali, and he missed right there. That's why it's counterintuitive. Contentment, though, is obtainable. Because look at that guy. That guy is content. Contentment is attainable. Look, hopefully you can see kind of where this is heading now. The truth is we actually can be content. We can know satisfaction whether we have gained it all or whether we have lost it all. In either way. But what's interesting is we actually stopped short of Paul's explanation of how it happens in Philippians chapter 4. Let's try it again. Paul says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, for I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Behold, easily one of the top five most misused verses in the Bible. You may be sitting there being like, yes, I cross-stitched this into a lovely bathroom frame that hangs there even today. What Paul is saying is finally he has found something in Jesus that could get beneath his behaviors, beneath his circumstances, beneath even his own fluctuating mental states. In other words, look, there are lots of ways in which you can change your behavior. There's lots of ways to change your behavior. Look, if all that you signed up for in coming to church, perhaps even joining Christ Presbyterian, is to learn to sort of try to brush up on the bad habits that are bothering you, maybe find a little bit of instruction for how to have a happier marriage, maybe sort of an insight into raising well-adjusted, obedient, and lovely children, well-adjusted, obedient children, or maybe to get free from some kind of addiction. Look, to be frank with you, there's lots of ways you can do that. There's all kinds of therapy ways that you can do that. You can go get accountability partners. You can dive into an endless amount of religious gimmickry because it's just replete. There's all kinds of ways to deal with the symptoms. But only in Jesus do we find that we can deal with the real disease, because all of it was extending from a heart that was wrong. So the question is how? How does this happen? Well, what was it that Paul finds? Well, what he says is that I can do all things through Christ. In other words, I can achieve the attainment I know that I was built to find when I discovered that there was something in his life and in his death and in his work that finally satisfies me. What could it be? Well, what happens in Jesus on the cross, and I hope you've noticed that we've done this every single week through this study on the Ten Commandments, that we are leading to a point of my own inability. But the moment of my inability is supposed then to take the next step into Christ's ability. That's what we mean when we say that the Bible is ultimately about Jesus. There are even people in our own denomination who still do not understand this. It is leading to Christ, which means that when Jesus went to the cross, he became discontent itself. Now, there are actually experiences of that, were there not? There were temptations that he was facing. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, what do we find? We find Jesus looking at his future and being tempted to give himself over to a covetousness. How do you know this? You know what he says. You know, Jesus was not excited about going to the cross. You're aware of this, right? Lord, if it be your will, would you let this cup pass from me? The cup, by the way, we believe is the cup that is mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. There's a cup that is mentioned in Ezekiel that God talks about his enemies drinking to the dregs. You know, the dregs, that grainy stuff at the bottom of your coffee cup when you're finished with your cup of coffee. I don't drink coffee, so I'm trying to talk like a coffee person here. You know that grainy stuff at the bottom of your coffee or your tea? God says, I've got a cup and the dregs, the bottom stuff down there, I'm going to drink every bit of it. You know what it is? It's a cup of his wrath. His wrath, his anger, his separation, his white hot opposition to law breaking. And all of a sudden, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and every time he turned to pray to his Father, he always received sort of warmth and joy and gratitude and everything. And all of a sudden, now what he sees is he sees the Father sliding a cup over across the table at him that he knows he's got to drink all the way down. And Jesus looks up and says, is there any way in which we can let this cup pass from me? I love that image. It's sliding across the table. Can we just keep it sliding? You know, is there some way to let this go? He's tempted at that moment with the great discontent. But how does he finish it, though? Had Jesus looked and said, please, 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 Father, let it go, let it go, he might have given in. But what does he say to end that? He says, but not my will be done, but yours. In other words, Jesus survived it. What is he doing? Jesus on the cross is becoming, he's being treated as a person of dissatisfaction, as someone who is wildly discontent. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. What's he saying? In other words, God made him who knew no sin not to be sinful. Jesus was not sinful, but he made him to be sin. What does that mean? Well, what it means is he treated him as if. God treated Jesus as if he was the most restless, discontent, ungrateful, unsatisfied person that you ever met. That's how God treated him. Why? So that he could then turn and grant us a record of full contentment in God. See how beautiful this is? Like, this is gorgeous. Because it means that we are never satisfied in God alone until we grasp on a deep level his satisfaction in us. You must get that calculus. Wherever you find yourself spiritually this morning, you must be able to work that calculus again. Look, the 10th commandment is supposed to make you unsettled. It's like, ugh, I'm not happy. I've been trying. I've been grasping. My circumstances are horrible. I've been begging God to change circumstances. It's not wrong to pray for God to give you relief from circumstances. You know, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. That's an appropriate prayer. But if it's done from a place of panic, thinking that as soon as my life is all lined up and I get all my little spiritual dots in a row, Christ is on the throne and everything in my life is perfect, that's so close to idolatry. If you're admitting that about yourself, then I've got to sit down and in reading the scripture and in prayer, or maybe, how about this, in church on Sunday mornings, I've got to sit down and spiritually rework the calculus. Let me do that problem over again. My wife teaches math at Ole Miss now as of this week. She's now official instructor at Ole Miss. And she sits down and works problems with students all the time in math, in calculus, in algebra, and statistics. I've learned to say those words because that's about as much as I understand about what she does at Ole Miss. But spiritually speaking, we're doing the same thing, to sit and to rework the problem, to stop and say, man, what is happening to me? Because all this stuff is welling up inside of me. What is it that Jesus has done? Jesus has come to be treated as a wildly discontent person so that he could absorb the offense, so that he could neutralize it, and then finally kill it. When Jesus became our discontent, his Father killed him for it so that we could be content in the way in which we were created to be, in nothing but him. Because I know that he did not come to save me on the condition that I contribute enough of my good effort to save myself. My old mentor, Bebo Elkin, used to always say this way, every one of us is suffering from Arminian withdrawal. Think about that for a second. There's a disagreement that, you know, if you're here, you've landed on one side of that disagreement, between Calvinism and Arminianism. By the way, small little note, it's not Arminianism. Arminianism is the study of people who live in Eastern Turkey. That would be Arminianism. Arminianism was a guy who taught during sort of the Reformation period that there was effort that you contributed to, namely your free will choice in becoming a Christian. There was another guy by the name of John Calvin who actually asserted just the opposite, that God was 100% responsible for our salvation and took the first step in our direction and actually all the other steps afterwards, and that we followed along in our choices behind his ultimate choice. Now, before you start wigging out with a bunch of philosophical questions, wait a minute, y'all are those people? Are y'all the ones who believe in procrastination? Well, no. It's called predestination. It's close to that. I had a student tell me that one time. I think y'all believe in procrastination. I was like, well, you know, often. But believe in predestination is probably what you're thinking of. Why do we believe that? It's not because we find it, like, philosophically satisfying. I'm not going to lie to you. Some of you are now cooking up questions, but, man, could you go back to that predestination thing? It's not because we find it philosophically satisfying. It's that we find it important for how screwed up we know we are. Like, unless God does everything, I'm not sure I've got a prayer in this whole thing about salvation. That's what led us into this whole idea. And so what Bebo's saying is, we're all with withdrawal, going through withdrawal symptoms about trying to take back credit for salvation. Our hearts are pulling ourselves toward trying to make it ultimately up to us and not about God's glory. I love that. Faith begins by making you hungry. And faith ends in feeding on Christ. That's where it is. This is why Augustine can say, O Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Look, there's something beautiful about getting to the very end of the Ten Commandments and being able to say that at the end of it all is a place of rest, because the cross and the Ten Commandments intersect so beautifully that it ought to issue forth in wonder, love, and praise from us. Should it not? Okay, so as a treat, I finished like super crazy early on our last thing. See how much better things get? It just gets better and better. But I thought we'd leave time for questions or other thoughts about contentment and covetousness or anything in the rest of the study that have kind of come up to you as far as questions. Yes, Rob. Yeah, living in the spotlight of others. Yeah, making an idol. Yeah, enjoying the envy of others. If I know that someone else envies me, yeah, I would probably attach that to the idolatry sort of thing. Loving the praise of men more than the praise of God. That's hilarious. Any other thoughts? Yes, ma'am. Yes. No, there are times in which I interact with portions of our denomination. For just one second, if you're kind of going, I just like the church, the people here were nice, y'all tell me I'm a part of a denomination, but like, I don't really know what that is, feel free to tune out the next sort of 30 seconds here. I always want to make sure we don't look like we're all insiders and like, let me tell you what's going on. There's been a bit of a controversy, small little, you know, oh yeah, take this blog, you know, that kind of thing. That's what we do in the PCA right now. It's like, I don't write a blog, you know, here it comes. Who are uncomfortable with the idea of every passage of Scripture is ultimately about Jesus, okay? Because they say, well, actually, not every passage really is about Jesus, because sometimes the passage is just about the passage. I fall on the side, if you can't tell, of those that are trying to say that I don't feel that I have responsibly taught a text of Scripture until I have set that text in the ultimate context, which is the whole teaching of Scripture. And according to Jesus, I got you, Ike, if you want to rest your arm. According to Jesus, as with the with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, you remember this? You know, the road, Jesus appears after his resurrection to the disciples, the road to Emmaus. They can't see him. They can't perceive him. They're all like, Jesus is like, what are y'all doing? Like, well, haven't you heard what's going on? There's this guy named Jesus of Nazareth, and we didn't know what happened, and we thought he was going to save Israel, blah, blah, blah. And Jesus is like, man, you still don't get it, do you? And so he sits down and does like the greatest small group Bible study ever done. Here's what it says in Luke, right? Is that Road to Emmaus? Yes, Luke 22. And he says, he sat and opened the scriptures and showed how they testified of him. So I think that it is important when we consider any text of scripture, even a text of scripture that is primarily preoccupied with talking about the law and God's expectation of us in the law, I've not responsibly taught that text until I at least make some nod to the largest context of what the Bible is. Because I think the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is about Jesus. And that there is a story line that is tracing from Genesis to Revelation into which any individual text that I'm preaching on must find it. Now, there are times in which we do that with greater or lesser skill, with greater or lesser points of emphasis, depending on what the text is. I'm granting that. But I'm not willing to let go of the premise, because Luke 22 has convinced me that every text ultimately is going to be about what Christ is doing across the entirety of Scripture. So yes, I would say that there are those who are grappling with that, because they go to the Old Testament and are going, I don't need to preach Jesus when I'm preaching the Old Testament. And I'm like, yeah, you do. Because Jesus quoted from the Old Testament a ton, like a whole lot. 10% of everything he said was a quote from the Old Testament. So I want to be able to hear him and where these texts sort of lead us. There are those that would quibble with me over that. Well, I never, blah, 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 blah. Does that help? Is that too technical? I felt like it's family business. I don't know. Ike. Okay. Yeah.
You know, and I just find myself like very angry. To the point where, like, over these past few weeks, I've just been very angry and broken, and sinful, very sexually broken. And I came to a point like where I thought I wasn't going to come to church this morning.
Well, I think I can almost speak for 100% of the people in the room. I'm actually glad you came this morning. Because here's the deal. Let me make two observations. Can I tell everybody that you lost your mom? I'm going to tell them everybody. Ike lost his mom a few months ago. That's exactly what we're grappling with. First of all, there is no temptation that is given among men that hasn't been given among all men. Like, I don't have a list of how many times I don't want to come to church on Sunday morning. There's a lot of time I don't want to get up in front of y'all and be gripped with the wild-eyed hypocrisy that I feel as words come out of my mouth that condemn me as I'm speaking them. Some of y'all have met me in the midst of that psychosis. Sometimes the more dramatic I get is because I'm mad at myself. By the way, this is one of the burdens of a lot of teachers, is that as it comes out, you're feeling that existential moment of yourself. But dude, that's so normal. Like, that's crazy normal. But I'll say this, and this is a big deal. Death is the ultimate enemy of contentment. And far from being in a place where you ought not be, I think it's like crazy appropriate that if we ever really take a sense at looking at death, and we were really honest about that, it is the ultimate spoil sport. Go back to the illustration I was talking about earlier about these phases of life. You know, I'm at 48 years old. My dad died 2.5 years ago. Ginger's dad died about 3 years ago. Within 9 months of each other, we both lost our dads. And so, you know, the thing that I keep feeling through all this is kind of like this life vertigo. Sometimes when you look over the edge of a cliff, you kind of get that vertigo where you're like a little bit dizzy, like, oh, I don't want to look at that. It's almost like that vertigo kind of got inside my gut because it was like, Dad is gone. Like, there was always somebody behind me, you know, that kind of, even though he wasn't sort of taking care of me at all, like, he was always there. There was just like, Dad was there. So when all of a sudden Dad is gone and we're sort of robbed of that particular sense of security, it feels like the whole rug's been pulled out. But this is what's so crazy. Part of what ruins it for me is you're like, well, what'll be the next step? Well, you know, I don't know, maybe the kids will graduate. Maybe the kids will graduate from high school. Maybe they'll go to college, and maybe they'll get involved in RUF, and maybe they'll get married, and maybe they'll have kids. Maybe they'll be grandkids, and I'll be able to experience this thing that all the grandparents are talking about, that life is just so awesome with grandkids. But this is the deal. Like, I can't avoid that. Bear with me. I'll get morbid for just a second. Like, I can't escape the idea that I'm going to be in that same place. Like, I don't have a choice. If Jesus doesn't come back, which you've already heard me say, I'm not sure that's going to happen anytime soon. But if Jesus doesn't come back, like, I'm going to face that. And you know what? No one can walk through that with me. We all got to take that little journey by ourselves. All by yourself. We will all stand as individuals at the moment of our deaths, looking out across that abyss and waiting to stand before God. And so there's a sense in which I look at that and think, everything is spoiled if that's the truth. Like, I can't be content in anything if I know that's where it's all headed. And death can come into our lives, whether it's a spouse or a parent or a sibling, a child, God forbid. And death can come in, and what it threatens to do is to say, there is nothing that's able to be enjoyed if that's where we're all headed. Look, this is one of the reasons why you get the New Testament writers completely preoccupied with the resurrection. Because he's saying, this is not the end. When Jesus rose from the dead, you almost found the apostles being equally, maybe like in the book of Acts, more preoccupied with his resurrection even than with his cross. You want to know why? Because it conquered death. Because it meant now that if that is conquered, if that is overcome, then now all of a sudden I can face anything. They knew that the cosmic spoil sport of death, once it was neutralized and absorbed and death itself was put to death, this is John Owen's work, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ, then all of a sudden everything else gets released to be able to enjoy in a way in which we can't. Even when I lose somebody that I love. That's the beauty, man. It's just not over. This little story is so short. Like, you're going to see her again. This story's not over. And I'll say this. The only thing that I hear from old people, and now I'm an old person, so I say it all the time, is like, I just can't believe how fast it went by. Wow. Where did the years go? Zooming past me. Time stopped for me in college because I was sad all the time. I was depressed in college. And time stopped. And then I met Ginger, and it just kind of just sped up into a million times here. But I think we're going to be at that time and look at our loved ones and be like, oh, it was no time. It's like a breath. It was like snapping our fingers. Hang in there. You got more people who love you than you know. Anyway. Hey, let me close in prayer on that one. I don't want to take more questions after that one, because that was a good one. That was the best one. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, would you hear the voice of all in this room as we intercede for Ike? He had the courage to be honest about where his soul is at this morning. But honestly, every single person in this room, if we weren't living with the idea of social decorum and things that you do and do not say, would say that our stories are exactly the same. They're exactly the same. And we are spectacularly discontent. We are angry even at times. Many in this room probably did not even want to come. So we ask that you would take this from us, that we would look and sit down and work the math again, to look at your cross, to see you being tempted with discontent, being treated as one who was angry at God. So that, Father, in your dealing with Jesus in that manner, you now can bring us full and absolute satisfaction. That you indeed are not just Ike's champion, but also ours. And so if you would be that this morning and give us perhaps an hour and a half together while we sing your praise, while we pray prayers of thanksgiving, while we listen to your word come down upon us, would you give us the grace? We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.